Thank you again, Maria. Thank all of you, and again, happy Mother's Day to you if you're just coming in. An 80-year-old woman was arrested for shoplifting. When she went before the judge asked her, "What did you steal?" She said, "A can of peaches." He said, "Why did you steal a can of peaches?" She said, "Because I was hungry." And the judge thought about it for a moment. He said, "All right, how many peaches were in the can?" She said, "Six." He said, "Then I'm going to sentence you to 6 days in jail." But before he could bring the gavel down and pronounce the sentence, her husband stepped forward and said, Your Honor, may I say something on her behalf?" The judge said, "What is it?" And the husband said, "She also stole a can of peas." Yeah, but you'll all be telling that one tomorrow too. Last week we finished the letter 1 Peter, so I want to take the opportunity this morning, because it's Mother's Day, and for the next few weeks, couple weeks anyway, to address some issues of ongoing interest, ongoing vital concern for all of us. And this morning I want to talk about marriage, and the next couple of weeks I want to talk about parenting a little bit. So, with that in mind, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. I think this is on page 3 of the Bible in the pew in front of you there. And then we're going to move down to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, which are on the next page over, pages 4 and 5, I think. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. This language would be very familiar to some of us. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" And then skipping down to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's pray together. Father, as always when we come to this point in the service, we're thankful and a little overwhelmed to know that this is the very Word of God. These are the foundational words that were spoken into the creation of this planet and the creation of man and woman. But we have an overwhelming sense that we're on holy ground. We're looking into great divine mysteries. Thank you for taking the effort, making the effort, and taking the pains to have this word recorded for us so we could look into your fingerprint, your blueprint for humanity. Thank you, Father, for this word. I pray now that you would open this word to all of our hearts and our minds, Use it to conform our wills, and use this word to transform us, make us more like Jesus when we leave this place than we were when we got here. For I pray in His name. Amen. On this Mother's Day, I want to talk about marriage. And I realize that when I say that marriage and parenthood do not always go together. I understand that. Some of you have been married for a number of years and you have been unable to have children biologically. And I know that's a great source of pain. Some of you have children and you're not married, and that's also a great source of pain. I want to say very clearly that my heart goes out to the parent, to the couple who have been unable to conceive a child on their own. And my heart also goes out to the single parent. You are heroes, that you are doing this great work. It takes two people, all they've got, to raise kids, and you're doing it on your own. I want you to know that I admire and respect you greatly. And I also know that there are others of you in here that you're legally married, but you're still pretty much a single parent. You're pretty much having to do it on your own. And again, that you're here today and you're able to hear this means that you have done a heroic job, and I appreciate that. What I want to do this morning is I want to state the case for marriage, the biblical case for marriage, and then I want to outline some of the consequences if that definition of marriage is set aside or discarded for some more politically correct, some more culturally acceptable definition of marriage. And then I want to briefly talk about a few of the characteristics of a Christ-centered marriage as they're mentioned here, as we see them here in these passages from Genesis 1 and 2. First of all, let me try to set out for you the case for a Christ-centered marriage. When I lead a wedding ceremony, which I often do in this building, I've done it in many other places as well, we marry Christians in a worship context. We bring two of God's covenant children into a worship ceremony before our covenant God, where they will exchange covenant vows with one another. We do that in a setting of worship. And I usually begin to worship by saying something very similar to this. I'll say, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the presence of God and these many witnesses to unite this man and this woman in the bonds of holy matrimony." And then I will say, I'll do the biblical basis for marriage. I'll say, marriage was instituted by God in the time of man's innocence. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, what we just read from Genesis chapter 2. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then I'll usually reference John chapter 2, where Jesus performed the first public miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. I'll mention Matthew 19, where Jesus, addressing divorce, said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And I'll usually reference Ephesians 5, where Paul compares the relationship between a husband and a wife to that of Christ and His church. And then I will say, the purpose of marriage is the enrichment of the lives of those who enter into it, the propagation of the race, and the extension of Christ's kingdom to the glory of our covenant God. That's the way God designed marriage. And that is the way the Christian church has defined marriage for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, that's how Western civilization has looked upon marriage. In fact, as long as there has been a Western civilization, that's how we have defined marriage. God ordained three institutions: the civil government, the church, and marriage and the family. Marriage is the foundation of our society. It's the place where kids learn what life's all about. It's the place where kids learn what they're supposed to be. So why do it? Why get married? Well, Socrates said, by all means marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. But why should we get married if you don't want to be a philosopher? Research shows consistently that married heterosexual adults score higher than non-married adults of all kinds in virtually every indicator of mental, emotional, and physical health. Let me give you a few examples. Married heterosexual adults live longer and healthier lives. They get sick less often. They recover from illness more quickly. They earn and save more money. They are more reliable employees. They have less stress, so the surveys say, and are less likely to become victims of any kind of violence. They say they are happier than non-marrieds say they are. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the helper he brought was a woman, not another man. 2:24, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. His wife. Why heterosexual marriage? Men and women are made for each other in a way that another person of the same gender can never be. Men and women are made for each other in a way that another person of the same gender can never be. Aside from the obvious fact of our physical complementariness, aside from the fact that we are physically complementary to one another, there's something in the nature of maleness and femaleness that calls forth something in the other that a person of the same gender cannot. I want to spend just a minute or two talking about same-sex marriage. I'm going to address this not because this is a burning issue for our church or our denomination. It's not. This is not up for debate in this church nor in our denomination, but because it's a nuclear hot issue for our culture. I have been asked before, well, how does same-sex marriage affect your marriage? How does same-sex marriage impact your life? And I asked the person, I said to the person who asked me that, I said, I don't think I even get the question. I'm not sure I even understand why there's an issue here, of how it affects me. Why would that even be an issue? The person didn't really unpack it very well, but he said, but how does it affect you? How does it impact you? I said, well, it seems to me that the logic behind that question is sort of like saying, if there's a murder up in Hialeah or out on Miami Beach or down in Homestead, how does that murder affect you? Well, it may not. It probably doesn't. So is murder okay? If somebody kidnaps a child in Hialeah or down Key Largo or in Nebraska or Hawaii, how does the kidnapping of that child impact me and my family? Well, it likely doesn't. So is child kidnapping okay? See, I try to look at these issues in a little bit bigger context than how does it affect me personally? How do I personally feel about it? I try to look at it on a societal or a cultural level. I try to ask, first of all, is it right or is it wrong, period? And then, how does it affect our culture? How does it affect our society? How does it affect our nation? Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all define marriage as a union between one man and one wife. In fact, no culture in the history of this planet has ever defined marriage as anything other than that union between a man and a woman until Sweden, Norway, Denmark, and the Netherlands all legalized same-sex marriage back in the 1990s, and it's been disastrous for families in those countries. I could cite you many statistics. Let me give you just these. Today, over 50% of children in Sweden and Norway are born out of wedlock. In Denmark, 60% of firstborn children have unmarried parents. Can you imagine the impact on society, on those children? Stanley Kurtz, the man that did all this research, or a good bit of it, says that marriage in Scandinavia is in deep decline. And the mainspring of the decline, an increasingly sharp separation between marriage and parenthood, can be linked to the legalization of gay marriage. I want you to hear me say, I am not insensitive to the fact that this is a very difficult, very painful issue for many people. Like many, maybe most of you, I have friends who are gay. I have friends who honestly don't understand, gay and non-gay, they don't understand why people are so opposed to their being allowed to enjoy the same benefits as heterosexual couples. I also want you to hear me say, I'm not homophobic. Homophobia is technically an irrational fear of homosexuals. I'm not afraid of them. I have friends who are homosexual. This is not homophobia talking. Homosexuals that I have known, I've heard their stories. I've heard the pain and the anguish and the guilt and the shame. My heart breaks for them. And I want you to know, homosexuals are welcome in this church. They'll fit right in here with all the rest of us sinners. It's not my sin, but I've got mine. And I don't want to tell you about them either. You got yours too. You guys were chuckling at me. Homosexuals are welcome in this church, along with the rest of us sinners. And I'm not an alarmist. I don't cry wolf over every societal issue. I won't be doing any sermons on global warming, and I'm probably not going to touch the immigration issue either. I'm not an alarmist. What I am, though, is I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a pastor who is deeply concerned about where this current sprint, and man, it has been a sprint over the last few years to legalize same-sex marriage and the corresponding backlash to it, where state after state after state has voted for a constitutional amendment for the state to ban same-sex marriage. I'm concerned about where this push to legalize same-sex marriage will take our society, will take us. Let me tell you what I believe the end game is for proponents of same-sex marriage. I think there are a couple of things, but I'll just tell you in brief where I think the end game is. You know how back in 1973, Roe versus Wade, abortion on demand became the law of the land, which said you could, under certain circumstances, get a legal abortion, and how in virtually no time that not only became an option where you could get an abortion under certain circumstances, it became the law of the land that, frankly, any woman anywhere can get an abortion at any time for any reason. And it went from there to, if you receive federal funding in your medical institution and you don't provide abortion on demand, we'll take your funding away from you. It went from an option to an ought to a must or else. Now again, there's been backlash against that. That's not my issue this morning. But I want to say on the corresponding side of same-sex marriage and this whole issue of gay rights, if same-sex marriage is allowed to become the law of the land, then what will happen is, I believe, it will become an option. Then it will become an ought. And if your institution that receives federal funding or is a tax-exempt organization, if you oppose it, if you speak out against it, then they will bring the force of the federal government against you. You lose your funding, you lose your tax-exempt status. This is not a doomsday scenario, folks. These very things are being contested in courts in different states right now. Where if I would refuse to perform a same-sex marriage, or if this church or our denomination would speak out against same-sex marriage, then we could very, very possibly lose tax-exempt status. I won't ask how many of you would continue to support this church to the same extent you do if it wasn't tax-deductible. But you can see where the pressure will be brought to bear. Maggie Gallagher, who's done marvelous research and writing on this, National Review Online, writes this: gay marriage is not some sideline issue. It is the marriage debate. The consequences of our current retreat from marriage is not a flourishing libertarian social order, but a gigantic expansion of state power and a vast increase in social disorder and human suffering. Let me say it again, folks. I'm not homophobic. I do not hate homosexuals. My heart goes out to them. They can have their sins forgiven the same way I've had my sins forgiven, you have too, by taking them to the cross and appealing to the mercies of God, the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. They can have their sins forgiven the same way we do. And if you have ever been in the gay lifestyle, you know that gay is a bitter misnomer. It's not gay. It's not happy. I want to say again, folks, I have been in the hospital rooms. I've been at the funerals. I've been in the counseling sessions where I've heard the pain and the guilt and the shame and the anguish on the hearts of the people who are into the homosexual lifestyle. And my heart goes out to them. They're welcome in this church. You're welcome in this church if you're hearing this, right along with all the rest of us sinners. And somebody in here is saying, well, you're just saying that. You're just saying that. But really, deep down, you really know that homosexuality, it's a special kind of sin, right? It's a deeper, more pernicious kind of sin. No, I am absolutely convinced that the grace of God is bigger than the sins of any man or any woman. And homosexuality is one more sinful lifestyle that Jesus died for. There's something in our maleness and our femaleness that corresponds to our being God's image bearers, back in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, He created them. Marriage, ladies and gentlemen, is God's holy ordained institution. It is not an invention of man. When a man or woman stand before a minister of the gospel of God, in the presence of a congregation of God's people, in the presence of God Himself, and they take a covenant vow to be faithful to one another, to forsake all others, and to be there for one another so long as they both shall live, they stand on holy ground. And we have no right, as human beings, we have no right to track our culturally driven muddy footprints onto that sacred ground. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage, Christ-centered, male-female marriage, is what God has called for from the earliest days, from the earliest revelations in the Scripture. Now then let me highlight just five characteristics, and I'll be brief about them, of a Christ-centered marriage. These are the characteristics or the contours of a Christ-centered marriage. These are some of the things I talk about with couples in premarital counseling. So you're listening in on a counseling session, if you will, or it's postmarital counseling for some of us. How about that? First thing is goodness. In the garden, when the world was still in a state of perfection, in the garden, when everything was just exactly as God created it and said, it's good, it's good, it's good, there was something that was not good. Have you ever noticed this before? Chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. One day, God, talking with Adam, God said, Adam, what's wrong? And Adam said he didn't have anybody to talk to. So God said he was going to make Adam a companion, and it would be a woman. God said, this person will gather food for you. When you discover clothing, she'll wash it for you. She'll always agree with every decision you make. She will bear your children and never ask you to get up in the middle of the night to take care of them. She will not nag you, and she will always be the first to admit she was wrong when you've had a disagreement. She will never have a headache and will freely give you love and passion whenever you need it. Adam asked God, what will a woman like this cost me? And God said, an arm and a leg. Adam thought about it for a moment and said, what can I get for a rib? And the rest is history. It's easy to make jokes about marriage. Anybody who's been married for more than about 5 minutes knows there's a lot of material here for humor. My old friend Glenn Blackwood, some of you remember Glenn when he was playing for the Dolphins. Glenn liked to say, marriage is like flies on a screen door. Those on the outside all want to get in. Those on the inside all want to get out. Glenn said that, by the way, not me. And by the way, as we're talking about the goodness of marriage, this is not to say that everyone should be married. That is not the case biblically. There is a biblical gift of celibacy. It's probably the least prayed for, least sought after gift of all the spiritual gifts. But there is a biblical gift of celibacy, and those people don't need to be married. I can think of a few fairly solid, fairly well-adjusted single adults in the Scripture. Daniel comes to mind. His contemporary, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those guys were pretty solid. Paul in the New Testament, he made a pretty good impact on the world without being married. There's one other. Who am I thinking of? Oh, yeah. There's Jesus. He was a single adult, never married, and he turned out okay. This man by the name of C. Peter Wagner, first initial C. Peter Wagner, he's a prolific writer on matters dealing with the church. He's good friends with John Stott. Some of you know the Anglican pastor, John Stott. Peter Wagner's married, got a big family. John Stott's a confirmed lifelong bachelor. I believe Pastor Stott, Anglican pastor, I didn't mention, I believe he's in his 80s now. And Wagner says, you know, I'll go to the bookstore and I'll see my little handful of books on the shelf there. He said, and then I'll go by and I'll see John Stott's got a whole section all of his own. He writes prolifically. Wagner says, I'll take a long weekend off and go home and spend time with my family. Over that same weekend, John Stott will write another book. He said, I sort of envy that, and I sort of admire that. But then I look and I think, would I trade my family for the books John Stott has written? God bless John Stott for the contributions he's made, but he said, I wouldn't trade. Now, God's called Peter Wagner to one kind of a life with a wife and family and now grandchildren. He's called John Stott to another. But marriage is, singleness is all right, folks. It's okay. It can be a good thing if God's called you to it. But marriage is also a good thing. That's why God sent a woman to be the solution to Adam's not goodness, of his aloneness. And that's why God performed the first wedding there in the Garden of Eden. There's goodness. And there's also separation. Look at verse 24 again. Chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. For some of you, you need to hear me say this. Especially younger couples. Cut the cord. Cut the umbilical cord. When you get married, you don't cease to be the son or daughter of your parents. And you don't want to disrespect them. You don't want to sever all ties with them whatsoever. But you cease to define yourself primarily as a son or a daughter of so-and-so. Because now you're a family of your own. It may just be the two of you for now. But you're a family, all of your own. And you got to get some separation between you and them. Let me tell you where this will surface. Those of you who have been married for a while, you know this. The young couple, they have an argument one day. Maybe it's an argument over several days. And right in the middle of that, the phone rings. It's her mother calling for her. How you doing, sweetheart? Not so good, Mom. Maybe the tears start. What's going wrong, honey? Well, he's just being a perfect beast. He said this. He did that. He didn't say this. He didn't do that. What's Mom going to do? Oh, sweetheart. Sweetheart, come on home. Come home. Let me take care of you. At least for the day, the afternoon. Just come home. Let me help take care of you. What does she want to do? Yes, Mom. Get me out of here. Is my room still the way I left it? Can I just come home and just... Is the crib still there in the corner? I can just kind of curl up in it. You can sing me a lullaby, bring me my favorite. That's what she wants to do. Or he's talking to his dad. We don't talk as much. We don't say as much. But the unspoken thing maybe between dad and son is, you don't let her treat you like that, son. Don't let that woman treat you like that. I never thought she was good enough for you anyway. And he hears that and he says, you're right. She's not. I won't let her. You see what happens? It's never happened to you, of course, but you've heard of this. Where that pull, that original family, pulls you back. And you want to say, yeah, let me go back where it's familiar and it's comfortable. It might be dysfunctional as I'll get out, but I'm used to it. Let me go back to that. No. Husbands and wives, you cannot do that. You are united. You are one. You got to get separation between that. Moms and dads, don't do that to your sons and daughters. It's everything you can do not to want to pull them out of there, not to come rescue them. Don't do it. Let them work their differences out. They've got to. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about extreme situations. If there's violence in them, if there's abuse, of course, you get your daughter usually, but you get whoever it is out of there, of course. But if it's disagreements, if it's marital adjustments, you got to resist the temptation to meddle. Christ-centered marriage is characterized by goodness, by separation, by commitment. Second part of verse 24, and be united to his wife. The marriage covenant. I mentioned how we begin the wedding ceremony, how I usually begin the wedding ceremony. It's a very traditional Protestant service. The marriage covenant. I'll have the couple repeat after me. It'll be, I, John, take you, Mary, or I, Juan, take you, Maria, however it goes. To be my wedded wife or my wedded husband. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband. Be your loving and faithful wife in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, in plenty and in want, so long as we both shall live. I tell young couples when I'm counseling with them, right now you're young and you're healthy and you're very much in love. That's wonderful. Enjoy it. But at some point in your marriage, the passion may cool. The friendship may strain. At some point, God may bless you with a long marriage. At some point, one of you may take care of the other one. And if you're really blessed, at one point, one of you will give the other one back to God. this marriage, it's from now until then. All the good times, all the hard times. And let me just say, folks, I'm looking at a lot of you who are modeling this for us. You have modeled this for us, and you're continuing to model it for us. God bless you. You are absolutely heroic in our eyes. There's goodness, separation, commitment, and of course, unity. The last part of verse 24, and they will become one flesh. And of course, as soon as I say that, you think sex. That's fine. You're supposed to think about sex. And when you do, you need to be ready. I tell this to young couples, maybe not so young couples, be ready to laugh a lot, especially at yourself. You know, Hollywood makes it look so smooth and effortless. We're not all James Bond. We're not all Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie or whatever the current hot couple is, okay? Be ready to laugh at yourself a lot. A couple under 60 sat in my office one time. Man said, "We have finally achieved sexual compatibility." I said, "Really?" Some fear and trembling. I said, "What happened?" He said, "Last night we both had a headache." I didn't get it. I don't know why you're laughing. It's all right to laugh at ourselves, especially when it comes to sex. Sex is funny. That's why so many jokes deal with sex. We're funny sexual creatures. You know there are over 500 verses that mention sex in the Bible? Over 500 places where the Bible talks about sex, even in the King James. It's all right to laugh when it comes to sex. You better be able to. And I tell young couples, talk about your spouse to others a lot. Bring up your spouse in positive ways to others a lot. It's a way of helping construct a hedge around the marriage. It sends out signals to other members of the opposite sex. We're healthy. We're happy. There's a good marriage. It's intact here. It warns off would-be predators who look for the weak and the vulnerable. Now, you talk up your spouse around the members of the opposite sex a lot. And don't be alone with members of the opposite sex. Sometimes I realize in work settings you cannot avoid it. But put safeguards in. That's why our doors over in the office have glass in them. Put the safeguards up. Don't be alone with members of the opposite sex. It keeps you away from temptation, and it also keeps others from being able to spread rumors about you, which are hurtful to your marriage. Unity. Max Lucado wrote this in his little book, It's Not About Me. Two children of God make a covenant with each other. They disable the ejection seats. They burn the bridge back to Mama's house. They fall into each other's arms beneath the canopy of God's blessing, encircled by the fence of fidelity. Both know the other will be there in the morning. Both know the other will stay, even as skin wrinkles and vigor fades. Goodness, separation, commitment, unity, and that leads, ladies and gentlemen, to intimacy. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The thrill of intimacy and the terror of intimacy. And that's where I say to young couples, and I would say to not so young couples, make sure that you're one another's best friends. That's what will keep their marriage together when the passion cools. When the arguments come, when the stresses come, and the kids come along, what will keep you together in those times is that that other person opposite you is not just your spouse, your co-parent, that's your best friend. And you don't treat your best friend lightly or cheaply. You don't step on that friendship. No, you value it and you honor it and you cherish it. And that's where intimacy comes in. Goodness, separation, commitment, unity. Intimacy. This is the character of a Christ-centered marriage. And I realize when I say that, there's not one of us in here that lives up to that. I know that. I don't either. If Heidi were in here, she would say amen. Well, she wouldn't say it, but she'd think it. That's why I send her to children's church every Sunday, guys. I can't handle that kind of accountability in here. You think it's because she loves kids? She can't stand your kids. She does this for me. Not true. Not true. It's her ministry, and she loves it. And I do offer to preach to her all afternoon just to make up for it. I just want you to know I do my part. But this is the character of a Christ-centered marriage. It's a goal for us to live up to. It's a profile for us to grow into, okay? Young people, for your futures, ask God to prepare you for a marriage like this. Don't just pray for a spouse like that out there for you somewhere. Pray to be a husband or a wife like that. Those already married, ask God's help to remake or to mold you into the kind of person who can have that kind of a marriage. And those of you who've been previously married or maybe considering getting married again, ask God to help you set your sights this high for next time. If there is a next time, ask Him to help you set your sights that high. It's a covenant, folks. It's not just a contract. It's a contract, all right. It's a legally binding, the most personal, intimate, binding human contract you can ever enter into. It's that. But it's a covenant. It's an agreement between a man and a woman and a family of friends and a family of blood family. It's an agreement between them and God Almighty. You don't enter it lightly, and you don't leave it lightly. It's a blood oath between you and God. It takes work, it takes time, it takes commitment, it takes faith, and it takes the grace of God for any of us to be able to stay married. It takes the grace of God. Church Father Tertullian, at the end of the second century, wrote this: "What a blessed thing is the marriage of two believers, of one hope, one discipline, servants of the same master. Together they offer up their prayers. Together they lie in the dust and keep their fasts, teaching each other, exhorting each other, bearing up each other. They are together in God's church, together at God's feast, together in persecutions and consolations. Christ sees it and rejoices." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you again that on this Mother's Day we have a reminder that our covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God loves us in such a way that you keep your agreements with us. You keep the oath you made to us. Father, help us now to be more faithful, to be more diligent, keeping the oaths we make to you, yes, but also to our husbands and our wives. And yes, on this Mother's Day, as Valerie has been so good to remind us, for us to keep our covenant obligation to honor our fathers and mothers. Lord, that we would honor you this day in the way we treat one another. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to receive the benediction, we just urge you, if you have kids in children's church, for the sake of the moms who are back there watching them, please go quickly to get them. And also, because it's Mother's Day, I'm going to try to leave sooner than I normally do. So if you're a new guest here or an occasional guest, please let me visit with you out here in the narthex. And then, because it's Mother's Day, I want to take the mother of our children out for lunch. So let's receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship, companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.